Why is it that there is something deeply hardwired within us that we always want what we do not have? We always seem to want what we do not have. Take the young toddler in creche who sees the other toddler with the bear that they do not have, the bear that they want. They may go over and steal the bear from the other toddler, causing carnage in the creche. The other toddler now having the bear, but now after a few moments, they just drop the bear on the floor. Why? Because they've realized that the bear does not satisfy. Or the teenager that sees their friend rock into school with a new phone, and again, jealousy rises up within them, and they want the phone, and then they manage to manipulate their parents that they get the phone, and then they get the phone, and they realize, you know what? It just doesn't seem to satisfy. Or the big person, as we might refer to them, or the adult who in their workplace, they long for more money or they long for a promotion. And then when they get the promotion, they realize that their life is so much tougher, and so they nearly want to give up the promotion because they realize that it hasn't satisfied either. You see, as a human race, there is something deeply hardwired within us that we always seem to want that which we do not have. Because as we come to this particular aspect of our relationship series and that of singleness, there could be many single people here tonight, and they go, I wish that I was married. And there could be quite a significant number of married people who might say, I wish at times that I were not married. Now, this is purely rhetorical. No need to give me a back and forth on this one. But isn't that the truth? There's something deeply hardwired within our human race that we always seem to want that which we don't have. And so as we take a time out in a moment for this whole relationship series, you say, what's the antidote for every situation that we find ourselves in? Whether it's married or unmarried, whether it's as a young person or a mature person, what's the antidote? Well, listen to Paul as a really old man. Paul the Apostle is writing some of his last words in the New Testament, and listen to what he said. Philippians 4, verse 12. He says, I have learned, and notice, I have learned the secret. The secret. I've learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I think that's the antidote in this relationship series. Whether you come here tonight and you're single, or whether you come here tonight and you're married. If you're married, we're going to get you next week. So if you think you're getting off the hook tonight, we're getting to you. But whether we're single or whether we're married, the antidote is to find contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the answer. Because you see, we are living in a culture that is telling you that you're defined and defined by your sexuality. You are your sexuality. You choose your sexuality. You are your sexuality. We live in a culture, perhaps a Christian culture, that has deified marriage within the church. And so as we come to this theme of singleness tonight, we need to get back to what the Bible has to say. So what does the Bible have to say about singleness? That's our question. Firstly, singleness is hard. Firstly, singleness is hard, and so is marriage. But we'll cover that next week. Singleness is hard, but so is marriage. Because you see, deep within our hearts, as we found out in week one of this series, if you are a male or female here tonight, I hope you are, you have been created in the image and likeness of God, who lives in triune relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in community with one another. And in Genesis 1, they created mankind in their own image and likeness, male and female. We are made in the image of God. And as image bearers, we have been created for relationship, created to have a relationship with God, and created to have a relationship with one another. So whether we're single tonight or married tonight, we are created for relationship. And so if you're single tonight, it can be hard to be single because there's a deep wire for relationship and intimacy that can often be found in marriage, though not exclusively. Singleness is hard. Why? Because often the single person who has lived their whole life as a single will never experience sexual intercourse. There will be the lack of intimacy at times that can be found in a marriage relationship. Potentially there may be fewer and fewer social invites when compared with other married people. Other married people sometimes tend to only invite married people to have relationships with them in a social manner. Sometimes single people can worry as they get older, if they don't have any children, who's going to look after me in my old age? And so there are many aspects to singleness that are difficult. A Christian pastor received an email from a friend, and this is what he recorded. It was the kind of email that breaks your heart. A friend of mine who lives far too far away contacted me to say he was struggling to understand how the cost of singleness as a Christian could possibly be worth it. As far as he could see, an illicit relationship would be, quote, the only possible way for me to enjoy the relational intimacy I've dreamt of my entire life. He concluded, I cannot imagine the shell of a life I would live without somebody standing beside me all the time. The pastor reflected and said, in the light of this deficit of intimacy, could singleness ever be worth it? My friend isn't alone. In my own church family, one of the biggest causes of people drifting away from Christ has been entering into relationships, especially outside of those who are believers. For many of them, the assumption was that life as a single just wasn't viable, and there weren't any other Christian men or women around, and they just needed the intimacy. He said it has become an unquestioned assumption today. Singleness, at least godly singleness, and intimacy are alternatives. A choice to be celibate is a choice to be alone. No wonder for so many this seems to be too much to bear. Can we really expect someone to live without a romantic and sexual hope? So this pastor was wrestling with his friend who was ready to give up on his Christian singleness to enter into an illicit relationship with somebody who wasn't a believer, because they said, I simply cannot live in this single state any longer. It's too hard. So in a culture that says you are your sexuality, in a culture at times where the church wrongly has deified marriage, what does the Bible have to say? We acknowledge singleness is hard, and so is marriage, as we will find out next week. But secondly, singleness is good. Secondly, singleness is good. How do we know this? Well, let's drop down into the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, as he writes this letter to the church at Corinth, is writing to this, really, it's like a car crash of a church. And they've asked him a number of questions about marriage and sexuality and food offered to idols and conduct in church. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, he's a long-winded preacher. He's given them six chapters of an introduction. And now look what it says in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now for the matters you wrote to me about. He says, singleness is good. Why is singleness good? How can it be good? Well, who was the most perfect man that ever walked the earth? Who was the most fulfilled human being there ever has been? His name was Jesus. And he never married. He was a single man. He was a content man. He never had any sex. He lived a perfect human life, and he is and has and always will be the most fulfilled human there ever has been. So Paul can start to write based on this premise. And in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, he says, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Let's drop onto this little word, good. It can be translated, it is beautiful for a man not to marry. It is healthy for a man not to marry. It is praiseworthy for a man not to marry. This little phrase, not to marry, again, could be translated, it is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to have sexual relations with a woman. But we also got to understand the context, which is king. Because Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and Corinth was a seaport town, and many traders were coming in and out of the town, having spent many days at sea. And when they got to the port, they wanted to do everything they could to have a release of sexual intimacy. And so Corinth was awash with all sorts of illicit sex going on. And so Paul is writing directly into this context. And many of these young believers who had lived in this culture, had been immersed in this culture, now become a Christian in this culture, and they now ask this question, what am I going to do with my sexuality? Potentially a bit like our own. Paul says it's good. It's good for a man or for a woman not to marry. But you say, Johnny, hold on. If I'm reading my Bible tonight and I start in the book of Genesis, surely it's got a lot to say to the contrary. Does it not say in Genesis 1 verse 27, He created us in the image of God, He created them male and female. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. How can I do that alone? Didn't God also say, Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord God said to them, it's not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. Didn't God say to Abraham, Genesis 15 verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took Abraham outside and said, Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. You say, Johnny, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's a good thing not to be married, but the whole Bible seems to speak of don't be alone, procreation, filling the earth, subduing it. Johnny, as we would say in Northern Ireland, what's the crack? Something drastic has happened. Because in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world. And in that first marriage, brokenness infected it. Sin infected it. And so in the Old Testament, this old agreement where God was bringing forth a people, Israel, where through this little tiny country, God had blessed them. He was multiplying them, and through them he was seeking to bless all the nations of the earth. But Israel time and time again messed it up. And while it was so vital that they would procreate to keep the name of God going, they just could never fulfill what the Lord wanted them to do. So listen to this sound beat of a new covenant that was coming. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 4, Isaiah prophesied staggering words to the nation of Israel. Now, this was a culture that deified marriage and procreation. And then Isaiah said this. Isaiah 56, verse 4, for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs or to the unmarried or to those who will never have children, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Listen to this. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And you say, Isaiah, what are you talking about? In these days, Isaiah was prophesying about the new covenant family of God. That God was going to wipe away this old covenant, this old agreement where the kingdom of God moved forward through procreation, and the nation of Israel, he's saying, no one is coming who is going to bring about a new family, and that this kingdom will not be advanced through procreation. This new family will be advanced through regeneration. Spiritual birth, not physical birth. So he could say to the eunuchs, you who will never be married, you who serve within my walls and in my city for my people, you can actually be part of building the everlasting family of God. Stanley Hoveras argues that Christianity was the very first religion that held up that single adulthood was a very viable way of life. He writes, one clear difference between Christianity and Judaism and all other traditional religions is the former's entertainment of the idea of singleness as the paradigm way of life for its followers. So what was the shift between the old covenant and the new covenant? The gospel was. Jesus came. Do you remember in Mark's gospel? What was the first things that Jesus came saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't come and say, Israel, you know, you got to keep going and procreating. You got to keep filling the earth with my name and keep developing children. No, he didn't. He said he went to everyone. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven it is. He said, I am building a new kingdom that is not of this world. And the family that are going to be in this new kingdom are going to be there for all eternity. He's saying, get your focus off procreation in this world and think about people getting regenerated for the world to come. But how was all this going to happen? It was going to happen through Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. Isaiah 56 we've heard of, but if we go back to Isaiah 53 verse 10, listen to how God the Father birthed this new family through his single Son. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, being Jesus, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, listen to this, he will see his offspring. When Jesus Christ died on the cross on that Good Friday and the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the way to the Holy of Holies, where God was said to have dwelt in the temple, was now made open, what was happening was a new spiritual family was being born. And so Jesus became the ultimate eunuch. Jesus became the ultimate single man, because through his sinless life and death, he has given birth to a family that will never die. So what does all this mean? I believe it means, while the nuclear family is important, that means our immediate family, the family of God, is more important. Because ultimately our human family will all pass away, but the family we will be with for all eternity is the family of God. So we have a wonderful opportunity, if you are married here tonight, that God has given you a husband or a wife and may have blessed you with children. We have an opportunity to spend our lives telling them the great news of the gospel, that this picture of marriage and family is only a picture of that which is to be permanent for all eternity. And so we spend our lives sharing the gospel with them. And if it pleases the Lord to save them, we are delighted, because they are going to be with us for all eternity. So the human family grows through procreation, but the spiritual family grows through regeneration. That's why Nicodemus, an 80-year-old man who was the greatest teacher in Israel, came to Jesus one night and asked Jesus, how can a man be born again? He's thinking, as an 80-year-old, how can I be born again in my mother's womb? She's dead and I'm 80. How is that all going to work? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. He was saying to him, Nicodemus, you're part of the nation of Israel. You have focused on procreation and building my name. But Nicodemus, it's about spiritual birth. And this is why singleness is good. Because you can now spend your life building the kingdom of God. That you can now actually, as a single person, be involved in God's kingdom in seeking spiritual children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters in Christ. As Paul, a single man, writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy, says, you then, my son, be strong in the faith. Timothy relied on Paul as a spiritual father. And Paul could say, singleness is good. It's hard, but it's good. Because God is preparing a kingdom and a family for all eternity that will never pass away. While we acknowledge it's hard, while we acknowledge it's good, thirdly, and from verse 7 and 8, Paul says it's a gift. It's hard. It's good. But thirdly, it's also a gift. Look at verse 7. Paul now is starting to apply what he said in verse 1. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. You say, well, what were you, Paul? I think Paul was an unmarried man. In this context, as he writes this letter, whether he was married in the past. We do not know. It's likely that he was married, because as a devout Jew and as someone that rose through the ranks in the Jewish order, he simply couldn't have got to the position he was in if he had not been married. So whether his wife died or whether his wife divorced him, because when he came back from the Damascus Road as a follower of Jesus Christ, who knows how she reacted or whether she died, we are simply unaware. But in this context, as Paul writes, he is not a married man. And so how does he reflect on this? He says it's a gift. Look at verse 7. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has the other gift. And let's drop down onto this word gift. It's the Greek word charisma. And it's used the majority of times throughout the New Testament to describe blessing of others. If you think about it, if you're a Christian here tonight, the Bible says that you have been given a gift within the body of Christ. And nobody ever uses a gift for themselves. Think about the definition of what a gift is. What do you give at Christmas? You give gifts. When it's somebody's birthday party, you give them a gift. A gift is that which you give away. So Paul says, but each man has his own gift, or he has that which he seeks to give away. Paul says, my gift is singleness. But people have struggled with this naturally. And one writer said this, a guy called Marshall Siegel, who wrote a book, Not Yet Married, said this: one of your greatest spiritual gifts as a single person is your yes. Yes to a random phone conversation. Yes to a coffee. Yes to help with the move. Yes to stepping in when someone's sick. Yes to that late night movie or the special event in the town. You have the unbelievable freedom to say yes when married people can't even dare to ask. Independence can be depressing at times because we can feel disconnected and lonely. But also independence can also be exhilarating because we start to realize what we're capable of in extending the kingdom of God. Paul says, as he looked at his life now, perhaps in his unmarried state, and while no doubt he recognized that there were many hardships and difficulties and a sense of loneliness and a lack of intimacy, he says, now my life has been freed up to extend the kingdom of God. He could say yes when a letter came from Corinth, or he could say yes when a letter came from Thessalonica. He could just go and give his life for the gospel. But you say, how do you know if you've got the gift of singleness? I would say you know that you have the gift of singleness tonight if you're single. How do you know if I've got the gift of marriage tonight? I would say you have the gift of marriage if you're married tonight. I don't think there's a mystical thing about some having one gift over the other. I just think tonight we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we are single, with all the difficulties that that might bring, we say, Lord, you have given me the gift of singleness. If you're married tonight, with all the difficulties that marriage can bring, we say tonight, if we are married, we have the gift of marriage. I think this is what Paul is speaking about. Both singleness and marriage are gifts. But as we live in those two different states, to learn the secret of contentment. Because if you're married tonight, your husband or wife was never prepared by God to give you ultimate joy and satisfaction. If you're single tonight, your singleness was never given to you by God to experience ultimate joy and satisfaction. In your singleness, we are to pursue Christ and his kingdom with all our hearts. And in marriage, while we're still to pursue Christ and his kingdom with all our hearts, Paul is now going to transition to say, but if you are married, you're distracted. You're distracted, because that's where he goes next. Because look in verse 8, it says, now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Paige Benton Brown, reflecting on the distractions of marriage and her own struggles with singleness, she wrote a book called Singled Out by God for Good. She summarized her thinking and said this: I'm not single because I am too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. She said, listen to this, I am single because God is so abundantly good to me because this is his best for me, as hard as it feels. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single, because the psalmist confirms to me that I shall not want, I should not want, because no good thing will God withhold from me. And if I've dipped into her book, you will see her struggle with the hardness of singleness. And yet you see her contentment in Christ bleeding out through the pages. Singleness is hard. Singleness, Paul says, is good. He also says it's a gift. And lastly, singleness is for God. Singleness is for God. And you say, why? Well, listen to the build-up as Paul says that it's for God and his kingdom. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, this sort of mega chapter on singleness and marriage, he said this: what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed by them. And then he comes to his climax: for this world in its present form is passing away. He says to these believers in Corinth, even though you live in a city port, even though you live in the heartbeat of trade and commerce and political maneuverings, he's saying, don't get caught up with this world. He says you can get so wrapped up in this rat race of life and you actually miss the point that God has left you on this world to build his kingdom. And he says to the Corinthian believers, if you're single and God's given you that gift, go and build the kingdom of God. Don't get lost. The writers of the New Testament reflect on this life as like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. The psalmist says life is shorter than a weaver's shuttle just going back and forth. And Paul realized the shortness of life and the permanence of eternity. And he knew where his allegiances lay. He wanted to build this kingdom for all eternity. And you say, like some people say in our culture, they say, well, Jesus never said anything about it. Well, Jesus did say something about it. He was being asked by his disciples about heaven. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were also trying to catch him out. And he said what heaven's going to be like for just a moment. He said, Matthew 22, verse 30, at the resurrection, that means when we're raised from the dead, people will neither marry nor be given a marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. I believe, based on this teaching and other teachings, that when we get to heaven, we will no longer be in our marriage state. Because marriage, as we will find out next week, is a picture. It's a wonderful thing. Just like singleness is a wonderful thing. Just like singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. But marriage is a picture of the reality that is to come. The picture will pass away and the fullness of the reality will come. You say, well, what will our marriage state be in heaven? We will all be married to Jesus Christ. The Bible refers to Jesus as the great bridegroom. And listen to the wedding feast that's coming for every single person on earth and every married person on this earth. Revelation 19, verse 6, this big marriage that we're going to be part of. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. You say, why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. What is happening now? This is the betrothal period. God our Father is calling out a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Why? Because one day he's going to gather all these people together as one big bride. And he's now going to present us in all purity in heaven to his son, the bridegroom. And he's now going to say, now this is the permanence of marriage for all eternity. Marriage on this earth is simply a picture of that which is to come. Be married to Christ. One writer said this: what an encouragement to singles and marrieds tonight. Never in all eternity has there been a bridegroom like this. Never has a man sacrificed more for his beloved. Never has a man humbled himself more and endured more in the task of winning his bride. Never has a father more wealthy planned a bigger feast. Never has there been a more noble son who honored his father in everything. Never has a man treated his bride to be more appropriately. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place for the married couple. Never has a prince with more authority taken a bride with less standing. Never has a bride had her prince die for her, rise from the dead for her, and give to her his own standing before the Father. Never has there been a wedding with more guests than this one will have. Isn't this wonderful? In your singleness tonight, in your marriage tonight, if you're unhappy in your marriage or you're unhappy in your singleness, all of these difficulties that we experience now will all pass away, because he will make everything new. And so Paul says, your singleness then frees you up for God's family. How? Listen to verse 32 of chapter 7. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. He realized that married people would have concerns, particularly in this culture. There would be many children who would be born, because the more children you had, the more workers you had to work in this agrarian society. So the more children you had, the richer you become. In our culture, it seems to be the more children you have, the poorer you become. But that's for another time. He realized that there would be concerns. He says, if you're married, you're going to be concerned, because look at verse 32. He says, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. This word divided means literally that the man is being pulled apart. There might be many opportunities for gospel work that he or she might like to do, but they can't do it because they have responsibilities at home. And there will be that constant battle between serving their family with the love of Christ and serving the church with the love of Christ. They're being pulled apart. There's a division there. I mean, I was trying to imagine how Paul may have phoned his wife one night, if his wife was still alive or if they were still married. And she phoned him and said, Paul, well, tell me how your day's been. Well, he might have said, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and day in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concerns for all the churches. And he says, who is weak? And I don't know. Not feel weak, who's led into sin, and I do not but inwardly burn. So can you imagine the wife at the end of the phone? Paul, when are you coming home? You see, what Paul realized was, in his unmarried state, because of the permanency of the family of God for all eternity, he says, I'm going to give everything to build a kingdom. Sons and daughters in the faith, brothers and sisters in the faith. But he realized that his attention was now focused on the Lord. He concludes verse 34, an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Single person tonight, all of us have been single. All of us will be single. And if you're in that state, give your undivided devotion to the Lord. Give him everything. Give him your undivided devotion. But to those in the church who are married, how should we, for just a few minutes, minister to those who are single. Next week, singles, you'll hear how to minister to those who are married. Firstly, if you're married tonight, open your home to single people. Invite them to your home. Let them enjoy and endure some of the joys and sorrows of family life. They will be happy to come for dinner, and they're probably happy to leave after a while. As humans, male and female, created in the image of God, there are certain aspects to our personality that are only brought out in mixed company. And for a single man who's never in the company of single female or male and female Christians in marriage, they miss out in certain aspects. And so we as Christians should be opening up our homes to single people, to share our lives with them, to enjoy communion with each other. 1 Peter 4 verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Open up your home. Your home should be a launch pad for the gospel. Secondly, avoid sloppy communication. What do you mean by that? When talking about your husband or wife in conversation with a single person, do not say something like, well, this is my other half. Why? Because a single person might say, well, am I only half a person? And yet as a single person with undivided devotion to the Lord, made in the image and likeness of God, they are not half a person. They are someone created in the likeness of God with a wonderful mission to live. Avoid sloppy communication. Thirdly and lastly, communicate the struggles of marriage. Talk about the joys, yes, but also talk about the sorrows. Because we as humans, again, we're naturally bent to look at what others have in the most resplendent light. A single person might look at a marriage tonight and they only hear about the joys of it, but actually they don't realize the deep sorrows that can come with marriage. Or a married person who's struggling in their marriage and looks at the single state and they look at singleness in its most resplendent light, and yet nobody's being honest about the joys and the sorrows. Let's be honest in our communication. But if we're single tonight, or if we're married tonight, we will only ever find joy in Christ, not in a marriage partner or the lack of a marriage partner. Because Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That lady Paige Brown, who I quoted earlier, I'll give her the final word. She hits the nail on the head in her own life. She said, let's face it. Singleness is not an inherently inferior state of affairs in the kingdom. But she says, I want to be married. I pray to that end every day that I may meet someone and walk down the aisle in the next couple of years because God is good to me. But she also said, I may never have another date. I may never be married because God is also good to me. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that we can say that we are children of God. What a wonderful joy it is to be part of your family, not just here on earth, but for all eternity. So our Father, would you help us in our singleness? Would you help us in our marriages? That whatever the situation, we might learn the secret of finding our contentment in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.